Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. Peter has introduced us as to why he's writing. He's writing to a group of churches that have experienced a dispersion because of that, they find themselves in different areas where not so much persecution from the top is coming, but it's more of side to side. Like they find themselves in a community and their neighbors don't like the fact that they're following the teachings of Christ. And so they're getting this kind of persecution. And then Peter begins to transition into how do you deal with, he kind of points to different groups. And specifically, we're going to, like, for first addressing household servants or slaves, then he's turning to Christian wives, specifically those whose husbands are not saved. And then the wife has become a believer, but the husband is not, which we'll look at today. And then how does a wife reach her husband for Christ? And then Peter turns to Christian husbands and then how they are to live. And so we're going to do a kind of a, in the midst of all of this, kind of a two-parter. First, today we're going to look at the wives, and next week we're going to look at the husbands. But to look at wives specifically today, the Christian marriage is the God-given picture of salvation. So if you're saying, what's the way in which we share Christ with the world, think of it, and one of the foundational ways that we do that is how we live out our marriages. And so there's leadership, there's submission. There's roles that we both live out. They're seeking a healthy relationship with God. Both are doing that. They're seeking the same life goals. They're both pulling in the same direction based on those core values that they both have. You're trying to accomplish something for Christ. And so when the world looks at the Christian marriage, it should get a glimpse of Jesus and the transformation that has taken place in both the husband and the wife's heart. And so when you look at that transformation that's happened, then that's lived out. And so when the world sees that, they recognize that that's different, that's unique, that's something that God has changed both of their hearts, and that's a witness for Christ, how they interact with each other. And so today we specifically are going to look at wives and husbands, specifically wives. And before we jump into that, I need to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the family as a foundation of all of creation. And Lord, you have given that family a plan and a purpose. And Lord, you have created it with a specific design. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand that and to be able to take it and apply it to our lives and our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first off, we're going to look at, as I said, Christian wives and how they are described. And so we're going to see three major ways in which Peter is describing the Christian wife within the household. All right, so first off is the Christian wife is described. But before we jump into today's passage, I want to just give a couple of disclaimers. Of course, any potentially difficult task, Pastor Drew is always going to give some kind of a disclaimer. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page before we jump into the text. First off is, you can't claim that the Bible to be the source of authority, like we say, the Bible is our source of authority, this is what we look to, while at the same time declaring that particular biblical teachings reflect, and this is a quote, sinful chauvinistic attitudes imposed upon the church by the apostles. So you can't say, I believe the Bible to be the authoritative word of God, every word is inerrant, these are the words that I take and apply to my life, this is my source of authority, while also saying there are certain teachings where the apostles were just obviously sinful, they're chauvinistic, and so therefore we're going to exclude and not follow those things because that's just obviously we don't believe that anymore. So you can't do both of those things. Or you can't say that the traditional way of interpreting a section of text was wrong, or we seek to reinterpret it in such a way that it matches the culture of today. So we're not going to allow culture to translate, help us interpret Scripture. Scripture will interpret Scripture. All right, and then we're also not going to, we're going to say, okay, what does the Bible say, and then how do I apply that to my life? Peter writes six verses that are pointed toward wives and one verse that's pointed toward husbands. So why is there such an unequal weight if it's not this chauvinistic attitude imposed upon the church by the apostles. That's just a quote. Right? Well, how is that true? So in Peter's day, when a wife became a Christian, so if she was in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture that's in these churches that are given, the potential for difficulty was much greater than if her husband had already been a believer. Because for her to become a believer would have mean that she's going against her husband's gods and her husband's family tradition of following these Roman gods and different things, and it would be seen as an act of defiance by the wife. And so a predictable conflict would have happened. And so it would have been obvious that if the wife comes to become a believer first, it would be inevitable conflict. And so this puts them in a most difficult situation. And so that's kind of, so Peter it's heavy on the wives because of the roles that they play. So first off, the description that we see is a submissive to a wife is submissive to her husband. Verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So verse 1 tells us that even if some do not obey the word, the idea here is that the wife has presented the gospel. She's received it. She's a believer. She's presented the gospel to her husband. The husband has rejected the gospel. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And instead of quoting scripture and trying to persuade and argue and have this ongoing fight, nagging him to follow Christian teachings, like going to church, we need to be giving, we need to be doing these things. Instead of saying those things, Peter encourages Christian wives to win them by holy living. They may be won without a word. So her spoken word has been, she's tried to share the gospel, she's tried to share things, but it hasn't worked. And so they have already heard the gospel. The husbands have already heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. Now the wife's attitude and example would do the rest of the work of encouraging to become a believer in Christ. So this does not do away with Paul's teaching, do not be married by choice to a non-believer. So before we get into the whole submissive part, let's back up. And so in our culture especially, a woman and a man have a choice as to who they marry. And so the Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Teaching's very clear that if you are single and you have a choice, that choice of the person you choose to connect with, to be yoked with, should be a believer. Do not marry a non-believer. Because, and he just gives example after example after example here of the Holy Spirit lives within you. You are a child of God. That does not, on the other side, they are not following Christ. They're not following God. So then we have a woman that now has made a decision to follow Christ, who was lost, but now she's saved, but now she's still in a marriage where her husband now is an unbeliever and rejects the gospel. Why don't she just divorce her? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So now she finds herself in a position of, okay, I am married to a non-believer, he will not, so what do I do? And this is what Peter is addressing. So she can't divorce him. She can't leave him. If he's willing to stay with her and he loves her, and they have, then she needs to do something to move him toward the gospel. What does she do? Peter is writing here to married women who, after marriage, she becomes a believer. How then does she convince her husband to become a follower of Jesus? So it's not all women are to be submissive to all men, it's specifically wives submissive to their husbands. And we see this teaching in other places. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself is its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Titus 2, 4. Peter is a similar subject, but they're approaching it from different ways. Paul addresses this issue as in the order of creation. There's an order of creation that's been established, therefore wives submit to your husbands. Colossians and Ephesians deals with it in a different reference. And then Titus comes back and hits it with this idea of passing on something from one generation to the next. How are Christian teachings passed from one generation? Titus says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So you have these different approaches to the same idea. Is they're all coming at it from a different angle, but it comes out to be the same approach. The opposite is in Proverbs chapter 19, 13 or 27, 15. A wife's quarreling is a continual drip of rain. A continual dripping of on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. And that when there's no submission, there's a constant butting of the heads, pop, pop, pop. You're constant arguing, which makes the marriage miserable for the husband. Right? It's like bleep, bleep, bleep. It just drives you nuts, right? It drives you crazy. That's the idea. So this submission does not mean that a wife has to agree with everything that her husband says. If he says yes, then she says yes. That's not what it's saying. She differs in opinion in one of the most foundational beliefs that exist, which is what do you do with Jesus Christ, right? She has placed her faith in the gospel. He is like, I don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. Like, I don't believe Jesus and rising from the dead and all that. I don't have anything to do with all that religious stuff, right? So foundationally, they disagree on something foundationally, life foundationally important. So it doesn't mean that she always agrees. But when it's time to go into what's the direction and the husband says, we're going in this direction, she submits to whatever that might be. Not having voiced her opinion, not having said all of these things, we're going to get to Galatians 3:28 in just a minute, where we stand on equal ground before God in the cross. But the first description that Peter gives of a Christian wife is that she is submissive to her husband. The second thing that we see is that she's adorned with a changed heart. She's adorned herself with a changed heart. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on the gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So, then as Peter's argument continues on how Christian women can persuade their husband toward Christ, he turns to their appearance. Instead of depending on an outward appearance to persuade him, she should turn inward and adorn herself, put on a gentle and quiet spirit. If she is focused on the external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on the gold jewelry, the fine clothing that you wear, how then is she any different from the women of the world or ungodly women? An example, and eventually those things are going to fade. Peter uses the word corruptible, right? You put on things as a way to persuade, those things fade. It also does not mean that excessive movement in the opposite direction toward a puritanical plain appearance, right? You don't have to become a pilgrim, Right? It's not talking about that. It's just saying that when you go to appear, what is the focus? What becomes important? 1 Timothy 2, 9 says, likewise, also, and again, this is in the church setting. This is not necessarily in the marriage setting, but this is dealing with, but it's a similar topic. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, which not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Again, good works are coming from the inside out. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So, this word for adornment here, to what you put on, is a translation of the word cosmos. So you think of the cosmos, the universe, and when you think of it, when you look at it, it's orderly. Things are put into place. So when a woman says, I'm going to put myself in order, I'm going to put myself in place, that's what it's talking about. What is it that you are going to order? The opposite of cosmos is chaos, right? Chaos is non-organized matter, right? It's chaos. And so an unruled mass. How does a Christian wife adorn herself? It starts in the heart, and it expresses itself outwardly in submission to her husband in a gentle and quiet spirit, again, toward her husband. It's ordered. So remember, Paul's whole point is, how can a Christian woman share her faith? How is she going to share her faith with her husband? Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. If you seek to win others to the Lord, how you do your hair, how you dress, the jewelry that you wear, but you have no heart change, it's going to land false. It's going to be fake. The focus is in the wrong place. We use this word masquerade. Fits this idea. When Christian women adorn themselves with haircuts and things like that, they're saying, I want to reach my husband, or I want to reach the world for Christ. Therefore, I'm going to focus on what I put on, the jewelry that I wear, and those things. The focus is in the wrong place. It's like masquerading with the garments of the world. There's the language in the Greeks, they call it hypocrites. It's like an actor, again, putting on a face. Then they come with the news of the gospel. It's going to fall on deaf ears. It's like you're pretending, you're masquerading. There has been no inward heart change. Do you see Paul, Peter's point? Is that I'm going to share with you what Christ means to me. Therefore, I'm going to adorn myself like everybody else in the world. And Peter's like, it needs to come from within, this outward expression. He's comparing perishable beauty, gold, with that is what's imperishable, which is a quiet spirit, the hidden person of the heart. Gold and silver goes away. The condition of your soul is eternal. It doesn't change. Show your husband how Jesus has changed your heart, I think is the bottom line, right? So if you're saying, my husband's not saved, how am I going to share the gospel with him? Share with him how God has changed your heart. Notice the be subject to your husband and gentle and quiet spirit are on the inside. God has changed you. You can hide submission. You can fake it, right? The husband says, okay, we're going to do this. And the wife's like, okay. And then as soon as his back's turned, she's like, whatever. Like you could fake submission, just like you could fake being a Christian. Right? It's easy. You just show up and you carry a Bible around and you use Jesus a lot. You could pretend. You could fake. It has to be something that's made on the inside. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, if you remember this in Genesis 3:10, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out to the man and the woman. He says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard a sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And so the purpose of Adam and Eve taking those fig leaves in the garden so many years ago was to hide their sin and to hide their shame. And then we know that later in Genesis 3, it says the Lord God made for Adam and Eve and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. So God clothed their nakedness. He hid their shame. And we also know that this eventually points to the shed blood of animals to cover sin, and eventually the shed blood of Christ to cover all of our sin. So when Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external," this is like Adam and Eve covering themselves with sewed fig leaves. It's man's attempt to deal with shame and sin. So in order to convince my husband to come to know Christ, I reach out to the world and say, "What does the world do?" The world has no concern for Christ. They have no concern for trying to do that. Don't do that. Instead, focus on the inward. God's provided a way for our sin to be done away with forever. That heart change then affects how we present ourselves to the world. And so also our spouses. And so people can look to the world and try to cover their sin, or they can look to their relationship with Christ to cover our shame. The big idea is that our shame and our sin has been covered, and it causes a heart change. For the Christian, especially the Christian woman, how do you display Jesus in your life? Right? You would say, "I'm a believer in Jesus." How then is that displayed? Do you focus on the outward, the gold, the braiding of the hair, the jewelry, your effort to appear a certain way, or do you accept that Jesus has done in your spirit and allow it to shine through your behavior? It's easy to put on and take off jewelry, right? You could easily do that. A changed life doesn't change, right? You've been changed. You can't take it off. There's a saying in church work that whatever you do to get them, you have to keep doing to keep them. Does that make sense? So if we're going to go out and we're going to do an evangelistic effort, whatever it is you do to get them, you have to continue to do to keep them. What's that mean? Well, let's say we want to get people into this room, so we have a raffle for a Harley-Davidson motorcycle, right? You pay $1, and you get a chance to win a $20,000 motorcycle. We could pack the room, right? And we're going to have the drawing at the end of the service, so you got to stay. Well, what happens the next week? Do those people come back? No, they absolutely do not come back, because the whole reason they came was for the Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Well, that's out of the picture now, so now there's no reason for them to come. So what if we say we're a people that focus on holiness and compassion and the truth of Scripture, and we're going to focus on serving our neighbor, and we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, and basically go through the teachings of Scripture. Guess what? They come back the next week, we're going to be doing that. And they come back the third week, we're going to be talking about that again. Fourth week, we're going to be talking about Jesus again. That's who we are. And so the things that we use to reach your husband, right? So the idea is like, I'm going to share Christ with you, so I'm going to do these outward things, and then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start talking about compassion and giving and heart change things. It doesn't connect. And so Peter's like, those two things don't go together. And then he turns to a historical example of Sarah. Right, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is how they used to do it back in the day. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, he's quoting Genesis 18:12, which is where Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" This is referring to Isaac's eventual birth, that God's promised is coming. But what we have here, which I think is very interesting, is it's a inside, behind the scenes look at Sarah. Sarah is like, she's looking out of a like tent, right? And she's making almost a side comment. She had no intention for anybody to hear that comment, not Abraham or no one else. She's just making it to herself, right? She sang it to herself. She laughed to herself saying, "Am I?" And she makes this almost side comment. Peter's using that. He's not saying, "See how she stood up and spoke and displayed." No, he's saying that here's a moment in time that you could kind of look into this woman's heart. We get a little glimpse into what's going on into her heart. And when God says, "You're going to have a son," and here's the thing, and she's like, and she makes this comment, and she called, and almost as an aside, she's like, "My Lord," she's referring to her husband. So Peter points to this woman of history and how they have submitted to their husbands. And as children of Sarah, right, we usually say Father Abraham had many sons, right? Why do we call him Father Abraham? Because he is the father of faith. It's always been by faith, faith alone, that we have a relationship with God. Sarah played just as much a part of that. She was a woman of faith. And so as the follower, her example, women are to follow her example. And her submission, by the way, was not to a perfect man. It's not that Abraham was perfect. If you remember, Abraham encouraged her to lie to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and that didn't end well. That was very embarrassing. They ended up getting thrown out. Also, he listened to Sarah when she said, "Hey, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar and have a son?" And he did. That's bad advice, right? And so this is not a perfect man. This is not a perfect couple. However, they both loved the Lord, and they sought to serve him, which is this pattern that you see with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah both loved the Lord and had faith in him. And there's an example of a godly couple who believed God's word. And so Peter reaches back and he goes, here's an example from old. And from as that example gets duplicated generation after generation after generation, now we find ourselves in the early church. And he's basically saying, this is how the marriage is to work. The Christian life is passed down from generation to generation. Thirdly, so she's submissive to her husband, she's adorned with a changed heart, and thirdly, she's active in her Christian walk, verse 6. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 6, it says to do good, to do God's will. 1 Peter 2:15 already tells us or helps us define what does he mean by do good. He says, for this is the will of God that by doing good, the will of God is for you as a Christian wife or woman to do good, to do what God's will is. You already know what God's will is. We have it revealed to us in Scripture. And so the idea is that a Christian woman are not to let anything terrify or frighten them off of this course. What does that mean? You're married to a man who's not a believer. He may see that as being resistant. And so he's going to begin to threaten or begin to intimidate. He's going to say, you need to quit all this Jesus stuff. You need to stop going to church. You need to quit all of these things. And he's going to push against that. And she is not to be terrified by that, but to continue to do good. It's like it's a potential pushback. And so in that, the wife becomes an example for Christians within society who are getting this pushback for being Christian. Right? So they're being pushed, they're being intimidated, they're being this is the example. So she becomes the example of how do you live this out? How do you hold to this Christian confession and practice where these threats are leveled against her? Now, just as an aside, do not hear me say that if you are in an abusive marriage, that you need to somehow stay in that and endure that. That's not what I'm saying at all, and that's not what Scripture's teaching here. What he's saying is that your husband, this example here, is going to push back against this idea of you being a follower of Jesus. Do good, keep doing the things that you know to do, and keep going. Don't be afraid. So you do what is good and you have no fear in doing so. That's the idea. The wife is to do what is appropriate for her as a Christian, even within the confines of the marriage of a non-Christian husband, a husband who may use fear and intimidation to compel her to do it. She then becomes the example that we talked about. So, again, that becomes an example for us. We live out this life, and when we get pushback, we don't compromise on the things that we know. And in the areas where we can live at peace, we live at peace. And we do everything we know to do, but then whenever we begin to come compelled and those two ideas of the world and Christ begin to come in conflict, we do not fear. We do what we know is the right thing to do. Just keep doing it. You know what the Bible teaches. You do what the Bible teaches, and we trust God. That's kind of the idea that we end with today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for the wives, the mothers, and the example that previous generations have given. And Lord, we seek wisdom from you. We seek how do we live that life out in such a way that is glorifying and honoring to you. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with our time of invitation. And Lord, it might be that no one has ever come to know you. They want to give their heart and their life to you, maybe for the first time. Or they may say, Lord, you're calling us to join the church, or maybe baptism, whatever that decision might be. We pray that you will just move mightily during this time. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team.